Now we're turning to 2 Corinthians and the chapter 5. We're going to look at two verses this morning in the will of the Lord. They may appear verses that are rather inconsequential in appearance. It may appear to us that they don't really say that much. But men and women, I believe they contain a vital truth. A truth I am sure there are hearts here in this meeting longing to discover, longing to experience afresh. Let's look then at the verses 14 and 15. We've already considered the opening phrase of verse 14, but we'll read the two verses and note what they say. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The Apostle Paul, as we have noted on a number of occasions, is continuing his explanation for the zealous, the extraordinary zeal that was manifested in his life. Oftentimes, those who are most maligned and criticized by the enemies of Christ are indeed men and women moved, motivated by the highest of desires. The Apostle Paul, as we noted, was by some considered to be beside himself. You see that verse 13 makes reference to it, whether we be beside ourselves. That's an old phrase. It played a greater part in days gone by in our language, in our conversations. To be beside yourself is to be a little unbalanced, bordering on insanity. And there were those who thought Paul was mad because of the zealous life that he lived, zealous for God. But he's explaining why he had such zeal. He's explaining why he lived as he did. He tells us in the verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. The life that he lived was dictated as to its style, was dictated by the love of Christ. The word constrained is worthy of a second look at it, for we have looked at it in the past, but the word constrained might be explained as meaning to be pressed in on every side as you would be in a crowd. As you would be in a crowd. Now let me show you where the word appears in this very context, and it will help you to get a visual understanding of the word. In Luke's Gospel, in the chapter 8, and the verse 45, you have the story of the woman with the issue of blood coming in faith and touching the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as she touches him, she is healed. But as soon as she touches him, the Lord knew that it had happened. Even though she had only touched the hem of his garment, the Lord knew it had happened. And consequently, he says in the verse 45 of Luke chapter 8, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Now you can see the image here of the Savior in the midst of a jostling crowd. We're familiar with such scenes. We've all seen the visiting head of state wishing ever to maintain his popularity, going out there amongst the crowd to shake their hand, and you see the crowd pressing in upon him, trying to reach him.
And those poor security guards were anxious for the well-being of the one whose life is virtually in their hands. They're most anxious about this whole scene. Well, so it was with the Savior, at least with regards to the crowd pressing in upon him. And Peter says, Lord, he said, who touched you? Sure, everybody's pressing in on you. Everybody's pressing in on you. And the word that we have there, throng, the multitude thronging, is the same word that Paul uses, only it's translated by another English word, constrained. Paul says, I'm thronged by the love of Christ. I'm just pressed in on every side by the love of Christ. And I'm made to go a certain path and follow a certain style of life and living by the love of Christ. It's crowding in upon me. It's forcing me along a certain path. Now, the revelation of that love, which he lived with from day to day, he lived with a view of the love of Christ every day. And it was that revelation that literally forced him on the path of zeal and energy and self-denial that Paul the Apostle lived. And he's explaining this to us here. He's explaining this to us. But we want to go a little further. We want to go a little further, and we want to come to an understanding of what the rest of the verse 14 and the verse 15 is saying to us. Let's just read it again. I've told you again and again, haven't I? The first step to understanding the Word of God is to read it. Let me tell you this. If you don't read the Word of God, there's not a hope of you ever getting to heaven. Do you understand me? There's not a hope of you ever getting to heaven if you don't read the Word of God. Because you'll never understand the message of salvation that it contains. Let's be blunt and plain now. Let's be blunt and plain. You can come here to God's house and have the Bible sitting in front of you, but if you don't read it for yourself, you'll never get to heaven. My reading and my explaining of the Bible to you will not get you to heaven. You've got to read it for yourself. You've got to read it for yourself. And let's read it then. For I tell you, it's the first step to fully understanding it. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now let's start off our study this Lord's Day morning by considering this point. A right view, a right understanding of the love of Christ will have a profound effect upon us. I'll repeat that. If we come to a right understanding of the love of Christ, it will have a tremendous impact upon you. It'll have a tremendous impact upon you. In fact, if in all your worship, if in all your attendance at God's house, if in all your listening to the gospel you remain unchanged, it is because you have not a right understanding of the love of Christ. You have never understood it. Because once you come to understand it, then it will have a tremendous impact upon you. And dear Christian, this is a word for you as well. This is a word for you as well. After all, Paul is explaining that the life he lived was a result of him understanding the love of Christ as he did. That's what explained the life he lived. And you know something, surely, of the life of Paul. A life of self-sacrifice. A life of ceaseless going forth, forgetting about his own interests entirely, and living only for God. How was it that he lived so? He had a view of the love of Christ. A view of the love of Christ. Oh, that term, that phrase is so commonly bantered about today. The love of God and the love of Christ. It is repeated by those whose general life and general message is nauseating. And consequently, we almost would turn away from any investigation of the love of Christ because of those who falsely claim to speak of that love. But let us not be robbed. Let us not be robbed by these wolves in sheep's clothing whose tones indicate clearly to us that they're not God's servants. But let us not be robbed of an understanding of the love of Christ simply because they parrot that phrase. A right view of the love of Christ is only possible at the cross. You'll never understand the love of Christ until you come to Calvary. You never understand it from any other vantage point. You've got to get to the cross. We read in 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." In this was the love of God manifested. Where is the love of God set on view? In His sending of His Son into the world to die for sinners. There you have a manifesting of the love of God. And it was there that Paul viewed the love of God, at the cross, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the child of God ought ever to meditate upon and contemplate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter for us to consider in depth. It's a matter for us to consider in depth. That little phrase in the verse 14 where Paul says, because we thus judge, is an important phrase. It gives us, I think, a key to understanding the rest of the verse and the next verse also. The phrase means to consider and then draw a conclusion. It's not really that far removed from the scene that the word suggests to us. The courtroom. The judge in the courtroom. What does he do? What is the function of the judge? He hears the evidence, he considers it, and he draws a conclusion. He passes sentence. On the basis of what he has listened to, he passes a sentence. It's guilty or not guilty. He draws a conclusion. And Paul here, and our English translators have used this word to translate what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I have contemplated, I have considered the love of Christ, and I have drawn a conclusion. I have come to a conclusion concerning it. Now that's the secret of Paul's life. He considered the cross, and he drew conclusions from it. Many of God's people have a very shallow understanding of the cross. A very shallow understanding of the cross. Indeed, some of the greatest heresies preached still today amongst God's people and looked upon by many as evangelical Christianity is based upon a false understanding of the cross. Not understanding what it was that Jesus Christ was doing there at the cross. This must be the most hurtful and grieving thing to God. If we do not understand what Christ was doing at the cross, if we've got a wrong understanding, if we have considered it so slightly and jumped to a wrong conclusion, this must grieve God. It must grieve God. You all know what it's like to do something that has cost you much, that required sacrifice on your part, that caused you to strain every muscle and sinew in order to get it accomplished, and then somebody glances at it and concludes entirely erroneously that what you were trying to do was something entirely different. Just dismiss it as something entirely different. You know how hurtful that is. To be misunderstood after you have labored so is a hurtful thing. Then, my friend, think of the God of heaven, who manifested his love by giving his son to die on the cross, and those for whom he died have but a shallow understanding of it, and draw wrong conclusions because of that shallow understanding. That must be hurtful. That is hurtful. And grieving and vexing to the God of heaven. I tell you this, the death of Christ is a matter that every believer should consider deeply. We should judge it. We should consider it and then draw a conclusion about it. Remember what we read in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? God's people pass by the cross every day of their life. There's many Christians and they never look at the cross. There's days go by and they never think about Christ dying at the cross. They never stop for a moment to contemplate him. They never stop for a moment to gaze upon the cross. Day out of number. Day out of number. They would never open the Bible and turn to the record of our Savior's death and read it. And read it. Maybe even when they do come to it in the course of their reading, they say, I know what's in that chapter, I'll not bother reading that, I'll skip on to the next chapter. Now you will never know, you will never understand, you will never feel the power of the cross until you, like Paul, judge it. That is, consider all that is said about it and draw a conclusion. Come to a conclusion about it. It all starts, my dear friend, with a solemn, serious consideration of the Savior's dying at the cross. The subject matter then that Paul was contemplating was the cross, because he says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What's the secret of your life, Paul? Why do you live so? How is it that you outstrip all the other apostles in their labors? Live so that men think you're mad. How is it? Why is it, Paul? Because I have contemplated the death of Christ. I have judged, as it were, the death of Christ. I have considered what I know and what I find revealed to me concerning the death of Christ, and I have drawn a conclusion. What was the conclusion? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Christ died in the place of all the elect. Just underline that little truth there in the verse 14, that if one died for all. Who did Christ die for at the cross? He died for all the elect. That's who he died for. He didn't die for every man. For if he had died for every man, then every man would be free. Every man would be free. If I go along to a court and I say I want to pay a fine, and I'm asked whose fine, and I say whose fine, and I pay it, that man is not required then to pay the fine. It's been paid for him. If I go along to the court and say I want to pay everybody's fine, then nobody that day will have to pay any fines, for I will have paid them all. And if Jesus Christ died for all men, then hell will be empty. But the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus Christ died for all men. The Lord Jesus, and it is not my purpose today to go into the details of particular redemption, but the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, the chapter 20, and the verse 28, tells us very clearly, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. For many. Not for all, but for many. He gave his life a ransom for many. And Paul the Apostle, as he's contemplating the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that all those for whom he died, for whom he died, he's thinking of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to think about it. I want you to think today of Christ dying for you, Christian. I want you to think of the consequences. I want you to not merely glance at it, but meditate upon this truth. If Christ was there on the cross hanging for you and dying for you, what does it entail? What does it mean? What conclusions can we draw from it? If he was representing us, if he was there for Ivan Foster, and upon him there was laid the sins of Ivan Foster, then what can I conclude from that? I conclude Ivan Foster died, as far as the law of God was concerned. Ivan Foster died. His sins were punished by death at Calvary, because Jesus Christ died in the place of Ivan Foster. That's what Paul is saying. If Christ died for all, then all those that he died for are in the eyes of God legally dead. Legally dead. Do you hear me? Oh, maybe you haven't gone into that territory in your thinking about the cross before. I tell you, it's vital that you do. It's vital that you do. Paul says, we thus judge that if one die for all, then we're all dead. I think it right to say that the tense in our English translation of the last phrase of verse 14 is a little misleading. It is not a wrong translation, because the Greek word can be translated by the past or by present or by future tense. There is actually no exact parallel in the English language. But while it's not incorrect, in its translation, it might point you in the wrong direction. So that if we were to put it in the present tense, then I think we would understand it better. That if one died for all at Calvary, then are all dead. There is a sense then today, and it's important that you come to understand this sense. There is a sense today, my dear Christian friend, that when Jesus Christ died for you at Calvary, it means that you today are dead. You're dead. That's what Paul is saying. This is one of the things he draws a conclusion on as a result of his contemplations of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was dying there for his people. He was made a curse for his people. He bore the burdens of his people. In this very chapter, the verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." He was made to be sin for us at the cross. And justice had its way in Christ, who was there representing you and representing me. And what did justice demand? It demanded that he die. And he died at the cross, representing you and representing me. As far as justice is concerned, then, my friend, today, you're dead. You're dead. And you know, when the criminal has been punished, the file's closed. The case is closed. No more investigations by the police. Justice has been satisfied. How good it is to think then today, Christian, that when Jesus died at the cross representing you, then you died too. And today you're dead. You're dead. This is what Paul is contemplating now. He's trying to explain to us why he lived such a zealous life. And here is a very important matter concerning that. This is the subject matter then that Paul is contemplating. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Let me ask another question. How should we consider such matters? How should we contemplate such matters? Because it is in understanding how Paul contemplated such matters that we ourselves will learn to contemplate these truths that Paul has contemplated so that we might gain from them the deep understanding that he gained. So how should we gain an understanding of these things? How should we contemplate them? Well, I think that it simply means that I bring these truths close to my heart. I bring them close to me. I don't let anything stand between me and these truths. Let me give you a scene. Classroom. Teacher asks a question. Up go all the hands. Points down in a general direction, and maybe half a dozen youngsters think that they're the one that's identified for giving the answer. And they all begin to speak, and the teacher says, no, you tell me. And all the other answers are pushed to one side. And there's a concentrating on this one answer. Now, how should we concentrate? How should we contemplate? How should we consider the death of Christ? We should bring it close to our heart, pushing out all other considerations. You'll not contemplate the death of Christ as you watch the television. You'll not contemplate the death of Christ as you read a book. You'll not concentrate upon the death or contemplate the death of Christ as you hold a conversation with other people.
You'll not do it as you iron shirts or as you work. Oh, you may be able to do that to a certain level. But if you really want to contemplate the truth of God, then you have got to bring it close to your heart, shutting out everything else. Bring it close into your being so that it begins to exercise its power and its influence upon you. How does sin work? Sin works by coming to us and exercising its influence over us. You remember the very first temptation? And in the Garden of Eden, Eve was tempted. The devil entered into a conversation with her, and in the course of that conversation, he got her attention more and more and more until it was focused on what he was saying. And then we read that she looked at the fruit of the tree and saw that it was good to eat. Now, you've got to look pretty close at the fruit of a tree before you can almost taste it. You've got to be looking very close at the fruit of a tree before you can discern that would be good to eat. See how that look exercised an influence upon her so that she was licking her lips before very long and saying, I'd like to taste that. Now, my friend, that's how Paul contemplated the cross. He looked at it until it began to exercise an influence upon him. He brought the truth of the cross as revealed to us in the scriptures close to his heart until it began to overpower him. That's what it means to study God's word. Until it begins to overpower us. Until it begins to exercise such an influence on our life that it's overpowering us. Overpowering us. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. It overpowers our heart and leads us away. Well, we need to look at God's truth until it overpowers us and leads us away. This is a great failing among God's people. In Isaiah chapter 1 and the verse 3, you have the complaint of God concerning his people. And there he says, familiar words, "My people." We should always take note of anything God says regarding his people. Isaiah chapter 1, the verse 3. "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." Why? "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." They have no thought of God. No contemplation of God. No considering of God. "My people doth not consider." How often a father has said that to a son, a mother to a daughter, when they have been seeking to correct them in the way they have been living. "Did you not consider your father? Did you not consider your mother when you did this?" And it's clear that the action of the young person was taken without any thought or reference to father or mother, because had they been thinking of them, they would not have done the wrong that they did. And people, God's people, sin because they don't consider God. And in the considering of the cross in particular, there it will be wrought upon the heart such an influence as to cause the child of God to yield themselves up to the service of the Lord. This is how then we consider these things. This is what Paul means when he talks about judging, considering the truth of God and coming to a conclusion. The determination that follows such a conclusion is illustrated for us throughout the Scriptures. I might remind you again of how sin works. It exercised an influence on Eve until she was just longing to take that apple, and she crossed the line, and then she determined to take it. She determined on a course of action, and she took the forbidden fruit. I said apple. We commonly call it such, but we have no proof that it was an apple at all. Whatever the fruit was, she determined to take it. Now the child of God, in gazing upon the cross, will become determined, no matter what, to follow the Lord. No matter what, they'll not be deterred. They'll not be turned back once they have felt the power of the cross of Calvary as a result of their contemplating of it. We will bind ourselves to the Lord as a result of contemplating the cross. There is in the law of God an incident when a man who through poverty sought to extradite himself from his poverty by selling himself as a servant, as a slave, to a rich neighbor for a period of time. And then at the end of that period of time, if the man has been so content in his labor that he wants to stay on as the servant of the man who has been his master, he was permitted to say, "I don't want to leave my master. It has been well with me here. I want to remain the slave of this man." Then there was a little ritual, and the man was taken over to a doorpost, and the lobe of his ear was put against the doorpost, and all was taken and pressed through the lobe of the ear and pierced. And thus he was marked as a slave. Now what was it made that man come to such a decision? When he thought about what he had gained under his master. "It has been well with me," he said. As the date of his release drew near, he was thinking, considering, contemplating. And then he came to a conclusion. "I'm not going out. I'm going to stay. For it's been well with me here. This man is a good man. My life has been good under him. When I think of how it was under my own guidance, when I was my own boss, look at the mess I made of my life. But life under this man has been good, and I'm going to stay under him." And so he determined on that course as a result of considering the benefits he had gained under his master. And that's what gives a Christian determination. When they think of the cross and what Christ has done for them and what they have gained through him, then they determine upon that course of consecration to the Lord. I want just to take, and we only have a minute or two, but I want to take just a minute or two to get one other thought here. Paul concluded from his contemplations that Christ's death resulted in the death of the elect. Now, we have pointed that out to you. If Christ suffered for a people, then the people for whom he died are dead. The sentence that fell on Christ fell on them legally also. It's common for us to think of life through the cross. It's perhaps not so common for us to think of death through the cross. And yet, for many, that is the missing element. That is the missing element. Oh, we can see how we can obtain pardon
we can understand how it is that the judgment of God will never fall on me, that I have life through Christ. That we can understand. But this old question of death. How often in our prayer meetings have we not all prayed, O God, deliver me from the power of sin? How often in our own homes we have mourned and grieved over the power that sin exercises over us. Now we long for heaven. Why? Because to get to heaven we will have died. And the moment we have died, we will be beyond the power of sin. We will be beyond the power of sin. Death is that place where we have peace and where the wicked do not trouble us anymore. But you see, in the cross there is provision made that even while we are still on the pilgrimage to heaven and have not yet physically died, we can nevertheless enjoy the benefits of dying. We can enjoy deliverance from the power of sin. Now that's what Paul is concentrating upon here. He's not concentrating on the aspect of the cross that brings us life, but he's concentrating on the aspects of the cross that brings us death. He's saying, I judge that if one died for all, then are all dead. I judge myself to be dead. I'm no longer under the power of sin. I am spiritually as if I were in heaven. I may enjoy here in life's pilgrimage, at least to some measure, what I will enjoy in heaven in all its fullness. Being dead, I may know deliverance from sin. I am no longer under sin. Now that truth, men and women, is set out in God's word in more places than some of us may think. But because it is an area that we don't really give true consideration to and have not contemplated, we have skipped over it. Now I had us read Romans chapter 6. In our Bible reading, and I said that it was closely allied to the portion that we would be studying, and it is. And I would say to you all here today, and I say it most earnestly, read today Romans chapter 6 in your own home. I mean, don't read it with the wife talking in the corner, don't read it with the husband blabbing away about Drum Cree and all the rest of it. Go away in your own and open the Bible and read Romans 6. And see what Paul the Apostle has to say. For instance, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now he's talking about us if we're saved. If you're saved today, he's talking about you. And in this verse 6, Paul is
calling on us to recognize that we have experienced death in Christ. And through that death, we have been freed from sin. And that being so, it ought to be our earnest desire to know that. Look at the verse 1, or verse 6. It starts with this word, knowing. And you have the same process that Paul is referring to in our study verses in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, where he says, we judge. Here's the same process. He says, knowing this, coming to grips with this, letting this truth take a hold upon us until we enter into a knowledge of the fact, I'm dead in Christ. And being dead to Christ, I have passed beyond the power of sin. If I can know that, then I have the key to victory. O men and women, we know how the cross brings us pardon, life eternal. But we have to acknowledge that we are weak on knowing how the cross brings to us deliverance from the power of sin. We're weak on that subject. And we ought to give ourselves to studying it, to contemplating it, to knowing it. Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 20 touches upon the same subject. Touches upon it very, very powerfully. Galatians 2 and the verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here again, Paul is speaking of his death. I have died, he said. And the life that I now live, I don't live in the same power as once I lived. The power of sin in the flesh. Now I live by the power of the Son of God. Let me give you another portion. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. Do you know yourself to be dead, Christian? You don't know yourself to be dead to the degree that we all ought to know ourselves to be dead, because we're still very much under the bondage of sin. Now, if we were dead, we would not be under the bondage of sin. But Paul says, ye are dead. It is a fact ye are dead. But is it our experience that we are dead? We are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Put to death. You don't have to live under sin. You can slay sin through the death of Christ. There were many times when Israel was under the power of their enemies. Judges 6, for instance. And they could do nothing about it. Couldn't do a thing about it. They couldn't resist. They were absolutely under the power of their enemies. Then God raised up a Savior. And suddenly they were given the power to slay their enemies. In Christ we are given the power to slay our enemies.
we can mortify, put to death sin. Because you see, we are no longer under sin, we're dead. We're dead. And sin does not exercise dominion over us. We will leave our study there, returning to it on the next occasion we're in the pulpit. But oh, I call upon us all, and I address myself in this. Let us take the poultice of God's holy word and bring it close to our heart until we feel the power of that word and come to understand that if Christ died, then I am dead. And if I am dead, why, sin cannot have dominion over me. That is bow in prayer.